We're turning this morning to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. And we will read together the first 14 verses. Let us now hear God's holy word. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. He shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and he shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you, when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. I suppose it would be hard to find a major topic of theology that does not find some expression in the book of Exodus. In fact, many of the themes that God progressively reveals about salvation through the Scriptures find their origin in this book. And perhaps the greatest event in Old Testament history was the Exodus from Egypt. It was a supreme demonstration of God's grace, of God's faithfulness, of God's power. And that Exodus became a prototype of every other deliverance, whether national or whether spiritual. And if this event was precious to the Jews, I dare say it is doubly precious to believers. For the allusions to this event are so common in the New Testament Scriptures. 31 times, if I've counted correctly, 31 times in the New Testament there are explicit references to the Passover, to the Exodus event. And 22 of those times are in the Passion narratives. And if that's not enough to immediately draw a link to the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul tells us that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. So the Passover is more than history. It is the message of the everlasting gospel. And there are lessons in the Passover for sinners that are still in the bondage of their sin. And there are lessons for believers whose memories need to be stirred on the grace that has rescued them from the bondage of death to the liberty of life. And in these moments that we have this morning around God's Word, I want us to look at this so important event in God's redemptive history and draw some important lessons for us to remember. I want us to see, first of all, that the Passover is a lesson in sovereign grace. It's a lesson in sovereign grace. As we read through this text, it becomes very clear that on this fateful evening in Egypt, that some were going to die and some were going to live. And that begs the question, why is it that some were going to die and some were going to live? The Passover marked a great division. The bondage that Israel was in was a hard bondage. But I think we sometimes have the notion that Israel was there in Egypt as the persecuted church, that they were there somehow suffering for righteousness, and now finally God came and delivered them from that religious persecution. But nothing could be further from the truth. Joshua tells us in the 24th chapter that Israel, while they were in Egypt, were guilty of exactly the same sins. They were guilty of exactly the same idolatry that the Egyptians were guilty of. Ezekiel does the same thing in chapter 23 as he looks back to this period of Israel's history. And he notes that they were guilty of the same kind of idolatry that the Egyptians were guilty of. So they were not there as persecuted believers. Oh, there was always a remnant according to grace for sure. But the bulk of the nation, per what the Scripture says to us, were guilty. So Israel was not delivered because of their afflictions. They deserved what they were getting. They were not delivered because of some potential or inherent worth, for they had none. God loved them simply because He loved them. Why is it? Why is it that some lived and some died? It was because of grace. And the very first Passover and every following celebration of that Passover became a very vivid lesson and a very vivid reminder of the grace of the gospel. And that's the first lesson. That's the first lesson from the Passover that we need to remember, that salvation is of grace. All of us, born in that estate of sin and misery, as we read from Ephesians chapter 2, dead in our trespasses and our sin, children of wrath, children of disobedience, children of wrath by nature, children of disobedience by behavior, deserving of condemnation, deserving of divine wrath, but God. But God in His mercy, God because He is a God of mercy, has saved by grace. Grace which has no obligation to be shown. God says, I'm gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. God owes grace to no one. There's none that can lay claim to grace. There's none that can argue for their deserving grace. There's none that are too good. There's none that are so bad that God is obligated to give grace. God is gracious to whom He is gracious. But that is not reason to despair. It's the only reason for hope. For if God were not a God of grace, if God did not demonstrate that favor altruistically, irrespective of man's merits or demerits, there would be no hope for any sinner. There would have been no hope for Israel on that fateful night in Egypt. But God is a God of grace. So why will we not die as a believer? Why will we not die the death of the wicked? it is because of grace. And that night in Egypt, when so many died, but yet so many lived, it is a testimony of the sovereign grace of God. But the Passover is also a lesson, and perhaps this one of the most obvious lessons from the Passover, a lesson in substitutionary atonement. And we have before us a very vivid picture prophecy that will take us to the work of the Lord Jesus. Grace, notwithstanding its sovereignty, cannot be exercised apart from the sacrifice, cannot be executed apart from the atoning work. And the text before us in this ancient picture reminds us of the fact that our redemption requires a price. It points to us the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world. It points to us to Jesus, that Lamb who was without spot and without blemish. Salvation from the very beginning, the very first revelation of salvation that God gave immediately after the fall, after the curse, and even in the very statement of the curse, was that a Redeemer, a curse reverser, was going to come into humanity. So all of the animal sacrifices, don't think for a moment that in the Old Testament age they were saved by animal blood. No, they were saved by the same blood that saves believers today, Christ the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But in that progressiveness of God's teaching us what salvation was and what redemption looked like, He gave the shadows. He gave the shadows of the work of Christ. Shadows. That's how the New Testament identifies. Book of Hebrews refers to these shadows. When you see a shadow, you can always look to see what cast the shadow. The shadow is not the reality. The shadow is not the reality of anything, but when you see a shadow, it takes you to look at what is casting that shadow. A shadow always obscures. A shadow is always an imperfect representation of what it is picturing, but it nonetheless takes us to that reality. You go outside at certain times of day, and you look at your shadow. Sometimes I like what I see, and sometimes I don't like what I see. Sometimes my shadow is long and lean, and I say, that really looks good. Other times my shadow is short and dumpy, and that doesn't look so good. But when I see that shadow, I know that shadow is not me, but I'm the one casting that shadow. And all of these Old Testament sacrifices, including this Passover lamb, was just a shadow. It was just a shadow of the real sacrifice, the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And so we are instructed to look to this lamb in order that we might see that lamb. Look at this. Look at this, the Lord says, in order that we might see that one who is the true substitute for His people. So as imperfect as this picture is, it gives to us some very pointed lessons about the importance, the necessity of a substitutionary sacrifice. The lamb here was an obvious substitute. The death sentence was placed that night upon all of the firstborn of the land. Moses makes that pronouncement. The firstborn in Egypt are going to die. The sentence was clear. The firstborn was doomed to death. Normally, being the firstborn was a position of honor. Normally, being the firstborn gave you certain privileges. But not that night. Not that night. To be the firstborn was to put you under the sentence of death. I'm the firstborn in my family, and this would have hit very much to the point. What would I have thought had I heard Moses say that the firstborn are going to die unless there is the lamb of the sacrifice that would die in the place of the firstborn. And if anyone could ever understand the significance of a substitutionary sacrifice, it would have been the firstborn in Egypt that night. The firstborn could live only upon the death of the lamb. There was going to be death one way or another. It was either the personal death of the firstborn, or there was going to be the death of that sacrificial substitute, this lamb. Now, what a gospel lesson that is. What a fundamental gospel lesson that is. That the firstborn could live, that we can live, a believer lives only because someone else has died. That the basis of spiritual life, here's the lesson, that the basis of spiritual life is found outside of ourselves. The basis of spiritual life, of eternal life, of salvation, is found outside of ourselves. It's only because of the death of another that we can live. Only because in this point, can you not see the line that this points directly to Jesus? It is only because Jesus died. It's only because Jesus took the sins of his people and took the penalty, and he died in the place of, as our vicarious atonement, as our substitutionary sacrifice, that we can live. So I said the lamb was an obvious substitute. The lamb was also a perfect substitute. Any imperfections in this lamb made it unqualified, disqualified it from being the substitute. The instructions were given that this lamb had to be without spot, without blemish. It had to be a perfect lamb. You had the flock. There's the flock. There's your herd of lambs. Flock, herd, whatever you call lambs, and you go to your flock of lambs there, and you look at them, and the one that is without blemish, you choose the one, you take out from that flock the one that had no blemish, that had no defect, and it was that lamb that you chose, that because of its perfection, because of its lack of blemish, that was to be the effective sacrifice. A lamb was chosen. And I say all of this is going to point lines. All of this is pointing lines directly to the Lord Jesus. You think of that eternal covenant. That eternal covenant of redemption. That part of the covenant of grace that in eternity, among the Trinity of God, set down and set the course of all of redemptive purpose and all of redemptive plan. And the second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternal Son of God, chosen, as Isaiah says, the elect of God, to be the only mediator between God and men, to be the only redeemer of God's elect. And in that eternal agreement between the Father and the Son was chosen. The Son was chosen to be the mediator, to be the one that would come in the fullness of time, taking upon himself the likeness of the sinful flesh of his people, that he might be that one that would be the redeemer, to be the reverser of the curse. So the very fact that this lamb was chosen speaks to us of the election of the Christ of God to be the mediator. A lamb without blemish, the impeccable purity of the Lord Jesus. Peter picks up on this, does he not, in his epistle, that we are saved not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus as that lamb without spot and without blemish. Speaks to us of that absolute impeccability, the sinlessness, the perfection of the Lord Jesus. A lamb that was tested. A lamb that was tested. Did you notice that? You take this lamb on the 10th day. On the 10th day, see that in verse 3, in the 10th day of the month, you shall take to him every man a lamb. And then you look down to verse 6, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. The lamb that was chosen on the 10th day, separated from the flock on the 10th day, separated for examination until the 14th day in which it was slain. Why? Set that lamb apart. Let's make sure. Between the selection of the animal and the slaying of the animal, there was a time to make sure to examine that animal, to make sure indeed that it was without blemish, that it was without spot, that it was to be that one that could be the effective sacrifice. Why is it? Why is it that Jesus did not come one day and die the next? Why is it that Jesus walked on this sin-cursed planet for those 30-odd years? To keep the law, to obey the law, to be under the sight of God who observed him day by day, in the sight of God, in the sight of man, in the sight of hell. There was Jesus. And for those 30-odd years, for those 30-odd years, this one that was made of a woman, made under the law, kept the law of God. And he proved himself and demonstrated himself from every perspective, from every one that would examine him, that, oh, they tried to catch him. They tried through their temptation. Satan takes him to the wilderness. But what happens? Over and over and over again, Jesus demonstrated that he was the pure and the spotless and the perfect Lamb of God, the life of Christ. This time, I say, between the 10th day and the 14th day points to that active obedience of Christ, whereby he lived in total conformity to the law of God to satisfy the justice of that law in behalf of his people. Christ earned, can I put it in these terms, that by his life Jesus earned the right to die for his people. He earned the right to die for his people. For had there been a blemish in Jesus, had there been any defect in Jesus, had there been any disobedience in Jesus, the death that he died would have been his own. The death that he died would have been that which he deserved. But no, he was pure and spotless and undefiled. And every day, every second of those 30-odd years, under the law, under the scrutiny of the law and God, he kept the law. And by that active obedience, the theological jargon, by the active obedience, he earned the right to be the sacrifice for his people. The value of his death was linked to the value of his life. The lamb was a perfect sacrifice, but the lamb was also a slain substitute. And the Passover evening gives to us a lesson both in the necessity of death and the necessity of the blood. Death was the execution of justice. Verse 12 says that the Lord was going to go through the land that night. He's going to smite the firstborn. He's going to execute judgment upon the gods, upon firstborn. The execution of justice. And death was the consequence. Death is the earned end of sin. The wages of sin is death. And it is the justice of God, and it is the demand of the broken law that death comes. That's the consequence of disobedience, the consequence of sin. And as the vicarious perfection of the Lamb is imputed to the firstborn, so the sin of the firstborn was imputed, as it were, to that sacrificial lamb. And that lamb was slain to testify to the penalty of sin, the debt that is owed, the IOU that was had to be paid. And again, what a line that draws to Jesus. Christ had to die. Christ had to die to fulfill, to pay the penalty of those whom he represented. There are many that died that night in Egypt. There are many that died that night in Egypt that received the just penalty of what they deserved. They got their wages that night. But there were many that lived. There were many that lived by virtue of the death of the substitute. Justice demands the penalty. And Christ took the penalty in behalf of his people. Christ had to die. If there was an atonement to be made, if there was to be the justification of the believer, there had to be the execution of death. The wages of sin is death. And the justice of God, the justice of God had to be satisfied. But justice, if I can put it in these terms, justice doesn't care how you die. Justice did not make any demand as to how that death would occur. It's the wages of sin that is death. There's going to be death. So the blood was necessary. The blood was necessary as the cause for deliverance. A clear demonstration that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Death had to happen. Death had to happen. But without the shedding of blood, there would be no remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there would be no salvation. There would be no appeasement of the wrath of God. There had to be the shedding of blood. But there had to be the shedding of blood through death. It was not just the instructions were not just find a lamb and give it a prick here and take some blood. No, it was not blood that could be extracted and the lamb lived. No, the lamb had to die and the lamb had to shed his blood. The two were inseparably linked together. Death was necessary, I say, to satisfy justice, but the blood was necessary to satisfy the wrath of God. And the two are inseparably linked. You can't have one without the other and have an atonement. It was not the corpse. It was not the corpse or the body, the carcass of the lamb that was put by the door. It was the blood. The blood that was shed and the blood that was then manipulated, if you will, put upon the doorpost that became the evidence of that atoning work. That's why we make much of the blood of Jesus. That precious blood of Jesus that appeases the wrath of God, that quenches the fire of judgment, and that washes away every guilt and every stain. And what a picture. What a picture on that Passover night of the power of the sacrifice, the lessons that it gives to us in the substitutionary sacrifice. But it was a lamb that also taught us that it was a successful substitute. Successful substitute. The sacrifice worked. There was death everywhere in Egypt that night. Death was everywhere except where the blood had been applied. And wherever the blood was applied, there was life. Wherever the blood was applied, there was life. Without the blood, there's death. With the blood, there's life. The sacrifice worked. This is no maybe gospel. This is why it's great to be a gospel preacher. We don't preach a maybe gospel. We don't tell people come to Jesus and just maybe it'll work. No. Here's a gospel that works, a gospel that is successful, that wherever the blood is applied, there is life. There is life. There's power in the blood. The whole night was called the Passover. Whole night was called the Passover. The Lord says, I'm going to pass over the land. And I'm going to leap over those places. Wherever I see the blood, I'm going to leap over those places. And the judgment cannot enter. The judgment of death could not enter where there was the blood. It worked. It worked. The blood was that protective covering. The blood was that security. The blood was that wall of partition between God's people and the curse. An irresistible power. There's power in the blood. There's power in the blood to cleanse from sin. There's power in that blood to give life instead of death. There's power in that blood to satisfy the wrath of God against our sins. So what a lesson. What a lesson in the Passover. A lesson in sovereign grace for sure. But a lesson in substitutionary atonement. But we also see that the Passover was a lesson in saving faith. A lesson in saving faith. There was plenty of blood that was shed that night in Egypt. How many gallons and gallons and gallons of blood was shed that night in Egypt? But it was not just the fact. It was not just the fact of the blood that was shed that saved. It was the application of that blood that saved. Faith places its trust in the blood. Faith places its trust in the blood. It is good that Jesus died. The fact that Jesus died is a historical reality. Jesus did not die because I believe he died. The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, is not something that we believe into existence. Nor is it something that can be denied out of existence. It is a historic fact. But it is not the fact that Jesus died that saves. It is the application. It is the trust in that death, in that sacrifice. It is good that Jesus died. It's my salvation that I can say that Jesus died for me. Each family took a lamb. Each family took a lamb. I say unbelief could not take away from the fact that those lambs were being slain. Unbelief could not take away from the fact that that blood was applied. But it was only as they entered into those places where the blood was that there was life. I say what a lesson this is in saving faith. Faith that appropriates its benefits of the blood. Faith that rests, that receives. How does our catechism define saving faith? It is that saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone as he is offered in the gospel. And here's a lesson, I say, in saving faith. The Passover becomes a vivid picture of the objectivity of faith. I've said often that the value of faith is determined by the object of faith. It is not just the existence of faith or the practice of faith, whatever that means. It is the object of faith that saves. The object of faith that saves. Not the degree of faith. Not the fervency of faith. The object of faith that saves. I've often wondered. I'm the firstborn. I'm the firstborn of my family. And I've often wondered, what would it have been like if I heard Moses say, if I heard Moses say that the firstborn is going to die tonight. And just by the way, don't interpret the firstborn just to be some kid 12 years old or younger. The firstborn was the firstborn. You could have been 90 years old, and if you were the firstborn, you were under the sentence of death that night. All right? There was no age limit on this firstborn. If you're the firstborn, as I'm the firstborn, what would our reaction be? We heard Moses say you're going to die. You're going to die tonight unless the blood is applied. And you saw the blood applied. And you enter into the house. And I can just well imagine. I can well imagine there were Israelite firstborn that night that had a hard time sleeping. They tossed and turned all night wondering. I heard what Moses said, that the firstborn's going to die. I'm the firstborn. I know the blood's out there. I know the blood's out there. But, man, you just wrestle and you toss and you turn and there's no night's sleep. Could have been another one. Could have been another one that heard the same message. Going to die, the firstborn, unless the blood's there. Well, the blood's there, so he goes to sleep and he rests perfectly. He rests perfectly. So one tossed and turned, and one slept perfectly. But if the blood was there, they both woke up the next morning. You see? They both woke up the next morning. It wasn't the amount of their faith. It wasn't the degree of their faith. It was the object of the faith that did the saving. Faith can sometimes be weak and sometimes faith can be doubting, but when the object of that faith is Jesus, when the object of that faith is Christ, that's where the salvation is. Oh, would that we could all rest. Would that we knew the resting part and the relaxing part to be in Jesus. But it is the object of faith. It is the object of faith that saves. Think too often we're sticking our heads out the window, as it were, seeing how much of the blood we think we can see. But it's not when I see the blood, it's not when you see the blood, it's the Lord that says, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And I say, so many of us are looking out the window to see whether we really came in. Was I sincere enough when I came in? Did I mean it enough when I came in? Did I do it right? Did I? You're trying to see it. The Lord says, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass. We sang that song, didn't we? When I see the blood, I will pass over you. So faith places its trust in the blood. And faith finds its sustenance in the Lamb. Faith is not just a one-off operation. Faith is not just a one-off operation. There's a beginning to faith for sure. Beginning to faith for sure. But faith is a way of life. And the slain Lamb became food for that new life. You can see that in verses 8 and following as instructions are given as to how to eat this Lamb. How you eat this lamb. This lamb now became food for life. The eating was a symbol of peace for sure. A symbol of fellowship for sure. To eat in the Old Testament context, certainly you eat with somebody. It's a picture of fellowship, communion, friendship. But it's also here a picture of assimilating to ourselves that which the lamb is. I don't know how eating works. How does eating work? I know how to eat. You put it in chew. But how does it work that what we eat becomes part of our being, that it turns into the energy that we need, that turns into the vitamins and whatever? How is it? I don't know. But what we eat, we assimilate to ourselves. And it becomes that which is our provision for life. And that's the imagery here. As we feast upon Jesus, as we then feast upon the Lamb, and again, there's no restrictions here as to how much you can eat to the full. But it's assimilating. It's assimilating Christ to ourselves. You say you are what you eat. I don't know if that's true or not, but here's the assimilation. Here's the assimilation of the person of Christ. So our faith in Christ is not just a past decision. It's not just a past thing. It's a constant reality. As day by day after day we feast upon Him through His Word, learning more, gaining more, being strengthened more by who He is. So why the Lord Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't have any part of me. You got to eat me, Christ says. You got to eat me. You got to drink me in order that you might have life. Feasting on Christ, not a one-time meal, but the more the better. And this faith also begins a new life. I say it's not a destination. It's the beginning of life. It's the beginning of a journey. You can see at verse 2 that this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It's the beginning of a new year. And every New Year's Day from that time on was to be a commemoration was to be a reminder of the sacrifice of Christ. The Passover marked the birthday of this nation. It marked the beginning of their journey to the promised land. And so it is that faith in Christ is the beginning. It's not the end. Faith is a journey. It's not a destination. It's a new life. A new life that is separated from the world. They left Egypt. Egypt now is behind them. Old things passed away. All things become new. Passover gives us a lesson here. Faith, I say, begins the new life. The new life in Christ, the newness of life in Christ. Everything is different. Everything is different because of Jesus. So the Passover, I dare say it was the most important single event in Old Testament history. The single most important event in Old Testament history. And the prophets appeal to it over and again. The prophets view the next deliverance of God in terms of Passover Exodus language. And I say it's not without significance of the New Testament. Remember when Jesus met with Moses and Elijah on that Mount of Transfiguration? What do they speak of? They spoke of the Exodus of Christ, the way out, His death, His death. So everything about this speaks to us of who Jesus is. May those that are still, as it were, in the bondage, know what it is to seek Christ for life. And may those that are delivered commemorate. The Passover in the rest of the chapter speaks of the Passover feast that was then to be conducted year after year after year after year. Never to forget. Never to forget to make yourself think, as we were talking yesterday, to make yourself think about what Christ has done. Gratitude for Him. Amen.